All right. Hey, it's good to have everybody here. Now, are you excited about this coming weekend?
Yes.
This is going to be like a great little appetizer for Missions Conference. We have our morning session at 9 o'clock here, which is a meet and greet. There'll be a little bit of food. It's not a full breakfast, but there'll be some food here. And then at 11 o'clock, the men will get together with Pastor Wade, Paula Johnson, who is quite a lady. She'll be with the women. And then Saturday night, we're going to have a little service at 6:30, probably in the chapel, but we'll know more about that as on that day. We'll try to have a little bit of music and so forth for Saturday night, and just make it a fun, meaningful time. So I'm excited. Paula and Wade have been seasoned saints, friends, missionaries, and they love the Word of God. They love souls. They've always had a great vision for winning people. So it's going to be exciting to have our eyes elevated. As Christ said, lift your eyes on the field that's white and ready to harvest. I don't think there's anything more refreshing for a saint to do than to get his eyes off what's going on around him. I know for me, I tend to fixate on the things that are happening. And I know that God would rather us fixate on what he's doing and not on what is happening around us. One of the tricks of the devil is to get the believer to fixate on what he sees with his eyes. This is why the Bible says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith and not by sight means that we are not fixating on what we can naturally perceive, what we hear being said, what we see being done, and what we witness happening. What we see being done, what we hear being said, or what we witness happening is not how we live our lives. We live our lives by walking, and we walk by faith, not by sight. Meaning, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So, as the Word of God fills your soul, you follow what you hear, you know what God says to be true, and that's how you walk. You don't walk by what you see or hear or feel. Period. Exclamation point, followed by a hallelujah. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "Eye hath not seen, nor his ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him." So God has actually prepared in advance blessings for the saint that are imperceivable, that are not perceivable by the eye, ear, or heart. They're only perceived by faith. God gives them to us by the Word of God. You cannot figure out the plan of God. It's unfathomable. God's ways are past finding out. But God chooses at times to reveal them to us through the Word of God and what we've defined in the past as rhemas, which are specific sections or specific portions of Scripture that God enlightens to us at a time in our life when our soul is most capable of receiving it. There are times when I'm not capable of receiving truth. How about you? We're not always capable of receiving a promise. We're not always capable of receiving correction. Sometimes we're not capable of receiving instruction. But when the Word of God comes to us and there's an illumination that happens to us in particular, that is a great time for Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where we don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that word for word there is not logos, it's rhema. We don't live by just the phenomenal knowledge of Scripture. We live by the rhema. We live by God speaking life into us when we need it most. We live by God showing us what we need when we need it and delivering to our soul his great word, which is quick and powerful and divides asunder the thoughts, the intents of the heart, the motivations of the soul. The Word of God comes at a special moment and delivers to us a sacred truth at a very specific time. That's Matthew 4, 4. How many understand that tonight? Okay, but that's not what I want to talk about. What I really want to talk to you about tonight is Satan's strategy to hinder you. Satan has a strategy to hinder every one of us, and I was thinking about this afternoon. And, you know, sometimes I'll labor over a message for hours, and I'll wonder what to talk about. Today I had plenty of fodder. I had a lot of thoughts, and I scribbled down some things in my office. This message tonight is not going to be that good. It took me probably 5 minutes to prepare because I'd been ruminating on a lot of these thoughts throughout the day. So anyway, Satan has a hindering strategy. How many of you believe that tonight? How many of you have been the subject, the target of a hindering strategy? Now, before we go any further, I want to ask you, who gets attacked? This is a very important question, all right? Individual Christians get attacked, but there's a reason why individual Christians get attacked. And I just was thinking of this just now. The reason individual Christians get attacked is because they're part of the corporate body of Christ. And I have to remember something about my life. I am, number one, not my own. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I've been bought with a price, right? I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's number one. So when Satan attacks me, he's not attacking something that belongs to me. He's attacking something that belongs to God. Hello? That's the first thing. Second thing, not only am I not my own, I'm not alone. Because I'm part of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I've been baptized into the body of Christ and I'm seated in heavenly places together. That word together is in that verse. In heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1, 9 or 11 or 10 or somewhere there. So I'm part of the body of Christ. So I have a corporate identity, but not only do I have a corporate identity, I have a place in the body where, I think Jason said this weekend, where every joint supplies. Did you mention that verse this weekend? Somebody mentioned that verse this weekend. You were out of town. You were probably mentioning something else. Probably no, it was Andy talking about every joint supplies. Now, if he can stop a joint from supplying, if the devil can hinder some joint from supplying, like the elbow joint, right? If the devil can hinder one part, doesn't he, in a sense, hinder the whole part? Now, I can tell you, I had this issue and still have an ongoing issue with my eye, my right eye. All right, it's getting better. I know many of you have been praying. But when the eye was at its worst, it hindered my ability to do certain things, like read. Right now, I can read this without glasses. I can still read this without glasses. But when this was going on, I couldn't read anything. My reading was hindered. Now, for someone who loves to study, and you don't want to have your reading hindered. So I had to study like this. So, you know, this is the thing. It's like it was an attempt, and it was a successful attempt to hinder me. Now, I'm not saying it was demonic. I'm just saying if the devil can stop one of you from serving, one of you from worshiping, one of you from loving, one of you from concentrating, if the devil can use one of the tools in his arsenal to prevent you from being a godly husband, a godly wife, a good servant of God, a good evangelist, a fine son, a loving daughter, if he can prevent you from doing any of those things, he affects the whole. Now, here's the third thing I want to say. First thing was, you're not your own. Second thing is, you're not alone. The third thing is, he's not just attacking you. Now, I can tell you from experience as a battle-hardened believer. I shouldn't say battle-hardened. A battle-experienced believer. If I'm getting attacked in a certain way, I know that other people in the church are also getting attacked at the same time. It never happens in isolation. You never get attacked in isolation. Wolves travel in packs. And this is why shepherds had dogs, under shepherds, and staff. It wasn't, you know, the big bad wolf going after one sheep. They travel in packs. Most hunting animals travel in packs. Can I tell you that the devil probably travels in packs? principalities, powers, right? Ephesians. You don't get attacked by, okay, this one demon is attacking. Well, maybe it's one demon attacking you, but I'll guarantee, because you're not your own, and because you're not alone, you can guarantee the attack is multiplied. He's getting you. He's getting you. He's going after him at the same time. He's attacking B in a certain area. He's going to go after Anne-Marie another way. He's going to probably try to hit Ethan. He may not hit everybody in the body at the same time, but I'll guarantee you're not the only one getting attacked. I'll guarantee you're not getting attacked. You're not the only one getting attacked. I remember several years ago, I had one of the men, he's not here anymore, he moved. One of the men come up to me and said, "Hey, Pastor, pray for me. I'm struggling with pornography." I said, "It's a good thing you're struggling. I'm glad you're not just giving in when you're struggling." Within a week, four more guys. And they talk to each other. By the way, guys struggle with pornography. The statistics are this. You may think, now you may be one of those lucky guys that never had a problem with it, never went near, and you may be married to a man who's never doesn't even know what I'm talking about. Thank God that's the case if that's true. But statistically, 75 to 80% of men in Christian churches have struggled with pornography. And when it happens, it's an attack. You're not your own. You're not alone. And you're not getting attacked by yourself. What's the matter, Joe?
We've got a visitor.
Hi.
Hi.
Please don't apologize. Come on in. How are you? That's all right. Someone get this person a cup of coffee. All right. So we are never alone in the attack. Is that Stacy?
Yeah.
I thought it was you. Hey, it's good to see you. Yeah, God bless you. Awesome. All right. Took me a second. It's like, oh, that's right. I invited her. So we are subject at times to things that are very negative, and they come out of the atmosphere, and they come very hard out of the atmosphere. So here, in several places, Satan tries to inhibit or prevent God's plan from being manifested. And Genesis chapter 3 is one of the first times you see that, where Satan attacks the husband and the wife in the garden. And really, it's an attack against the plan. And the prediction that God gives them is, he says, he's going to keep striking at your heel. This serpent is going to continuously, repetitively strike at your heel. And you're eventually, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, right? But that means that this is going to be a continuous, constant barrage from our common enemy. Now, of course, one of the things that affects a lot of believers is they don't even think Satan exists. And I think that's a great strategy on Satan's part to hide himself. So you got believers all over the place saying, oh, Satan doesn't really exist. That's just made up. That's a fairy tale. Well, he loves that. I'm sure that he would love to be thought of as a fairy tale. Well, he doesn't exist. Can you imagine what you can get away with when people don't think you exist? Let's say we had Liam back here decides he's going to be a burglar, right? And he starts robbing house after house after house after house, and then somebody says, he doesn't exist. This burglar you're talking about doesn't really exist. Well, should we lock our doors? Why? The burglar doesn't exist. Well, should we lock our windows? No, there's no burglar. He doesn't exist. So the guard goes down, right? Next thing you know, you're getting hammered. You're getting robbed blind. So Jesus makes this incredible statement in John chapter 10. He says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. What's he trying to do? Well, first of all, he's trying to steal your identity. He's trying to make you are not what you think you are. You call yourself a Christian. You are not a Christian. He tries to steal your identity. Then he tries to destroy your self-image, try to destroy your dignity, really, as a human being. You know, you have such incredible value as a human being. I have incredible value as a human being. You have immense, immeasurable value. How do you judge what something's worth? By what someone's willing to pay for it. What was God willing to pay for you? His own son. Think about the value God's placed on you. God valued you and I as much as his own son. That's pretty amazing. So you're valued, and that's one of the reasons why Satan wants to destroy that in you. If he can get you and I to think that we have no value, if he can get you and I to think that we don't deserve anything from God, if he can just get you and I to think that we are losers, then we won't attempt anything for God. We won't have faith in what God is doing. We will be driven down and we'll be very quiet and we'll be very useless because we'll be completely paralyzed. That's the strategy. You know, Satan's strategy isn't just to give you sniffles or give you a little sinus infection or whatever. Some people attribute that. The strategy is to immobilize you.
Mm-hmm. Prayer life and things like that, but I find that it occupies whatever a thought will come through my mind for some reason. And I'll say to myself, where did that come from? And then, you know, I kind of dwell upon it.
Yeah.
And I do believe that that is a form of an attack that
yep.
helps to distract me from things that I need to be paying more attention to.
With the ultimate goal being for you to fixate on it. For it to infect your mind and your emotion and your decision making and your, you know, every part of your soul. We talked about the five parts of the soul, every part of the soul, and eventually to completely prevent you from being useful or fruitful. You know, that's why, you know, the idea of fixating, this is the thing. I think a lot of us do this. We get a thought in our head. Maybe something someone says, and you fixate on that thought. But here's something, you may not even realize what you're fixating on. Personal bitterness is the result of fixating on something that you have actually forgotten about. You say, well, how does that actually work? Because I'll even forget the thing that caused me to be angry, but I'll hold on to the anger. You see that in marriages a lot, unfortunately. So here's something that said, this is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. I'm going to read 7 and 9. Okay, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Galatia, right? This church, he has talked about the gospel to. He's explained grace to them. He's told them about, listen, we're not saved by the works of the law. We don't become a Christian by obeying the law. We become a believer by believing. We become a Christian by believing in Christ and accepting his work on the cross, right? Everybody understand that? There's a big difference, right? So Paul has this church that he has taught that to. All of a sudden, these other teachers come in behind him and start to break up that road. They begin to add things to what Paul is saying, and it becomes very confusing. So Paul writes a letter to the Galatian church to straighten that out. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. And then he says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How many have ever heard that statement before? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So here's what that means. When you take a tiny little bit of yeast, right? Does it take a lot to make the flour rise? It gets through the whole bread, doesn't it? A little leaven goes through the whole loaf. It literally penetrates the entire piece. So a tiny little lie. Think of what a tiny little lie will do to your loaf, right? Your mind. Think about what a tiny little lie about God can do in your decision making. Let's say the lie is something like this, that God doesn't love you passionately. He loves you tolerantly. And there's a bit of a subtle difference there, isn't it? So think about this. Say you're married or you're in love with someone, and they say to you, I love you with all my heart. You have no idea how much I love you. And they show it in their actions and their, you know, they sweat. I mean, they just love you. I mean, look. Or they say, I love you, but. Does God love you, but? There's no but. Love doesn't have a but. Wait a minute, that didn't come out right, but that's the point. Love has no but. Love has no but, you know, love is just expressed. What are you talking about?
I sent her sweets from the cafe,
yeah,
to her workplace.
Right.
I told her that I love you, so I send you sweets.
And you said?
But.
Okay. Back to the Bible verse here. Yeah, it says this is our informal study. This is our, we call this the living room here. We just kind of almost anything goes, almost anything. All right. So he says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think that that's a really important thing to remember. There's also the leaven, what was called the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke 13:21, which was hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul described the leaven of sin. The leaven of sin. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 5:8 that personal attitudes can leaven the lump. So let's talk about those three things, okay? First of all, the leaven of hypocrisy. How would the leaven of hypocrisy affect a believer? And it's a little leaven, right? We've talked about it like this. Now, Jason, you even mentioned this a couple weeks ago. If I treat my life like this is the sacred stuff and this is the secular stuff, right? This is my service to God. This is my family life, my prayer time, and this is my job over here, which is, this is sacred, and this is not so sacred. This is secular. God really cares about this, but God doesn't care so much about this. That's dangerous, isn't it? Because to God and to us, everything falls under what category? The sacred. So if I divide myself like that, if I compartmentalize, this is sacred, this is not sacred, then I'm going to end up in some form of hypocrisy. At a minimum, duplicity. In worst case, hypocrisy, right? I guess duplicity would mean I'm saying the way I live over here, but over here I don't live that way. So somebody, for example, somebody may do this. You would never come into church and drop F-bombs. You would never come into church and start telling off-color jokes, except the butt joke over here. That's not off color. That's just cute. But you know, you'd never do that. But you do it at work. You'll act a certain way at work. You'd never come in. A guy would never come into a church. Single guy to come in church, start flirting with all the girls. Maybe he would. I don't know. But he would do that at work, right? Isn't there kind of a problem there? See, the leaven, the small part of the deceit was the fact that I compartmentalized those two things. So that's what creates hypocrisy, the compartmentalizing of secular or sacred, secular. Right? That's how hypocrisy starts in a believer's life. And it, frankly, that's probably one of the most dangerous starting points, because eventually I'll get so sloppy in the secular that I'll lose my testimony and it'll eventually affect my ability to do the sacred. So that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Then the leaven of sin, right? I know in my heart that when I have done things I know I shouldn't do, and everybody does. If we're honest, everybody in this room does it periodically. Does something periodically they know wasn't right to do. Whether it was enter into gossip with somebody or I won't even say, just whatever, right? I know when that happens, every part of my being is affected by that. Every part of my being, right? We talked a little bit about a particular sin that men struggle with the pornography. I will tell you that will affect everything. Science tells your physical body that affects. It affects your relationships with everybody. Not just your relationship with your spouse. It'll affect your relationship with everybody. Everybody. For materialism, I was thinking about this. If I'm fixated on what I don't have, and I got to get this, I got to get a new house or a new car, I'm not happy with my wardrobe, I'm not happy with my appearance, any of that stuff, that will affect everything around you. Everything around you and everybody around you will get affected by your fixation on the wrong things. And here's one of the reasons why that's true. If I get fixated, let's say I'm fixated on buying something. I want something, it's been on my mind, I'm discontent with what I have, I got to have this new whatever, new fill in the blank, right? If I have people in my life that try to talk sense to me, I don't see them as people anymore. What do I see them as?
Obstacles.
I'll dehumanize people because of what I want. This is why dictators can wipe out entire populations of people. Because they dehumanize those people. They're no longer human anymore. They're no human value anymore. They want what they want so badly that they're willing to destroy people's lives to get it. It didn't start like that. One day you wake up, I think I'll wipe out an entire population of people. It starts out with, I think I'm right and I want this. That's a little bit 11. You know that Adolf Hitler grew up in a Christian family? In a Lutheran household? Something happened, I don't remember the whole story, something happened, and eventually he ended up being exactly that. One of the worst individuals in human history. He didn't start a little Adolf at a four-year-old, didn't think, oh, I think I'm going to kill all the Jews in the world and everybody related to them. You know? So anyway, that's a little bit heavy. Let me get off that. Personal attitudes, leaven the lump. Here's where you see this. You see this in the workplace all the time. You get one person who's got a nasty attitude. And what happens to the other people around them? This one gets the attitude. This one starts talking about the attitude. This one, the whole workforce. We had a situation where I was working a while back, and somebody just made one little comment about the leadership of the organization. One little comment. I wasn't in the room. They made a little comment. The comment got repeated. Then the comment got repeated downstairs. Then the comment came back up the stairs and got repeated by somebody else. Next thing you know, there was this underlying attitude that nobody really liked anyone in the agency. You know, something along those lines, right? And this went on for 2 weeks before I even got wind of it, and it was affecting everybody's relationship with everybody else in the building. And it started with a little attitude. It wasn't even true. This tiny little thing got said by somebody, and it sprouted into this, you know, it's like dandelions, right? All you need is one dandelion. Next thing, your whole yard is filled with them, right? Because of the spores, right? You know, and that's what happens. You're at work. Are you a dandelion at work? You know, all these little attitudes get spread all over the place. So this leaven hinders believers from walking in and being students of the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Right? Stand fast in a liberty. See, Jesus Christ died at the cross 2,000 years ago and provided us a liberty. And the liberty was a liberty from the penalty of sin and the liberty from the power of sin over our lives. That's our liberty, right? You have been made free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin by Jesus Christ. And the strength of sin is the law. And Paul is talking about the law and says, don't get tangled back up in that stuff. Don't let somebody start teaching you that it's grace plus this, plus that, plus this. You know where you see this sometimes? You see it in churches today where someone will share the gospel, right? Someone will receive Christ, become a believer. Yay! Somebody says, Lord Jesus, come into my life to live. I want to be a believer. Yay! They get saved and they come. And the person that led them to Christ is very happy that they're there. It's wonderful. It's an amazing thing when it happens. All of heaven rejoices when that happens. Everybody understands that, right? It's an amazing thing when someone gives their heart to Christ. Then the church comes in and starts saying things like, okay, now you got to get involved and do this. If you're a believer, this is what happens. And very subtly, they begin to put some conditions on that believer's legitimacy. And it's very subtle, and it's very legalistic, and it's very wrong. It's very wrong. So I remember I had a guy, there's a guy in the church in Rome, and he had received Christ, and the church in Rome was where I was years ago, 27 years ago. And we had a guy in the church in Rome who became a believer, was a sweetheart of a guy. And he was a crack addict. He was struggling with crack. He had a bad crack addiction. So he came and he was gloriously saved. And for the first couple weeks, he was making some great confessions and some really good decisions. And then he relapsed. And he was gone for like 2 weeks. And then he came back. And he said, I need help. And that's when we found out what the problem really was. And, you know, he was... I think he grew up in a church. I think he knew the lingo, you know. So he was trying to fit the externalities of the church. He was really occupied with making sure people thought he was a believer. And that was leaven. Because he was more concerned with what he looked like than what was actually happening in his heart. Than what was actually going on inside. And he wasn't building himself up. He wasn't reading. He wasn't getting counsel. He wasn't really trying to work on those external things and find out why is it that you resort to those things when you don't need them, when you have Christ. But he needed somebody to walk him through that because that's not something you know without getting help. Right? There were people in the church that didn't help with that. There are folks in the church that kept saying making little comments to him about, well, you know, you're going to hang around with those people, that's what's going to happen, you know. And yeah, okay, external influences are important, but they weren't going after his heart. They were going after the externals. See, that's what happens. That's the subtlety of legalism in a church. That's very, very subtle, but it's very dangerous because it puts the emphasis on the wrong thing. So what they were telling him was, listen, all you got to do is stop hanging around those people, walk in church with the Bible, make sure your hair is cut, make sure you dress a certain way, know all the songs, be here on time, go to take a Bible study class, and we'll accept you. Well, wait a minute. Ephesians 1:6 says he should already been accepted. Number one, he received Christ, he's accepted in the Beloved. He needed to be accepted right where he was so he could work from where he was to what God wanted him to be. See, if we don't accept people right where they are, they can't work from where they are with God. We're going to put things on them and conditions on them and make them feel uncomfortable. Now they've got to work on feeling comfortable instead of having the change happen from the inside out. Am I making sense? You follow that? So this is why accepting people where they are is important. Listen, I didn't accept the crack addiction. I didn't approve of him taking crack. I didn't approve of him with the decisions he was making. No one approved of it. But we didn't act disapproving towards him. We didn't attack him. We attacked the problem with him. That's the difference. That's the difference. Years later, probably 3 years later, Artie was in the car with me, driving out here, helping me plant this church. Artie now is a pastor of a church that was in Rome, and now he's, I think, in North Carolina, pastoring a different church. What a story that is. That's the endings we want for people. But you know, if we had pushed him, and if we didn't get involved with it, I don't know, if we weren't accepting and if we didn't have grace for him, that's what I'm trying to get at, I guess. If we didn't feed him a constant stream of grace, we gave him a, he'll tell you, he gave a testimony one time, he said my name, but he said, Pastor G, said, he fed me grace through a fire hose. And that's exactly what I wanted to do. When he said that, I thought, hey, that's what we were trying to do, you know. We were trying to give this guy grace through a fire hose, because that's exactly what you need to overcome things, you know. Could you imagine if you were a little bit angry at your wife or your husband, and rather than being bitter and unkind and resentful, you would feed them grace through a fire hose? Yeah, now it's real. It's real easy to give a crack addict grace through a fire hose. Not so easy with the person living with you day in and day night, day in and night, who annoys you, leaving toothpaste all over the place, or squeezing it from the middle of the tube, or, you know, whatever, leaving their little mouth guard out on the nightstand, whatever they do wrong, you know. Yeah, you know, how about giving that person grace through a fire hose? How about the person right next to you tonight? We all need grace from God and from each other. We all need grace from each other. So Satan's strategy is to leaven this process, to just very subtly affect our ability to do this with one another. So that's stage one of what I wanted to talk about. The second thing that fixation does is it causes mental strain. And what I mean by mental strain is just the toiling in the thought life, you know. I have a good friend of mine. She's not a believer yet. She's a good friend, and she will tell me that she will get up 2-3 times in the middle of the night, and her mind is racing. She cannot shut off her mind. So, like 3 months ago, I said, so what are you doing when that happens? She says, I smoke. I said, cigarettes? She said, pot. I said, okay. So, I just thought this in my mind, right? She's self-medicating because she doesn't know what to do. So I said to her, I said, well, does that help you? She says, well, yeah. I said, but let me ask you a question. After you do that, do you have to do it the next night again? Yeah. And the next night? Yeah. And the next night? She said, yeah. And I told her the story. I said, Jesus meets a woman at the well, and he says to her, you know, this water you're going to drink, you're going to have to come back for it over and over and over again. But I have water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. You know, I have like this permanent, I have permanent solutions for that kind of stuff. That's what Jesus is really getting at there with her. Because she went from guy to guy. This woman at the well, how many times was she married? 5 times. She's the Elizabeth Taylor of the New Testament. Right? You know, but she kept going from relationship to relationship because she wasn't fulfilled in her life. That's kind of the implication, you know. So this mental strain, this racing of the mind, is like, it's almost like your mind is homeless. Like you have no place to rest your mind, you know. If you did this with your body, you would eventually wear it out, right? People wear out their mind the same way. You know, you just race, 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 race. Eventually you get tired of thinking. And people will say that. They'll say it like this. I can't even think about that anymore. You ever do that? How many of you have ever done that before? I just can't even, I don't even know what to think anymore. Well, guess what happened? So this occupation, an occupation with details, this is usually what it is, will usually result in unexplained tiredness and a lack of emotional control. Unexplained tiredness and a lack of emotional control. So here's what the scriptural answer is to some of that. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses or testimonies, right? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race before us with patience. Now, here's the key. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Next verse. Consider him who endured such contradiction or hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your soul. Lest you get emotionally and mentally exhausted and faint in your soul. What do? You consider him. That word for consider means fixate. In detail on Christ. So, how does this work? Okay. My mind is racing. I'm thinking about a lot of things. I say, you know what? Right now, I just want to think about Christ. What he did for me, what he's spoken to me. And by the way, thinking about Jesus doesn't just mean getting a mental picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. Thinking about Christ means I go to the Word of God, which in John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God and walked among us. That Word is Jesus Christ, right? He is the Logos. He is the full explanation of who God is. That's Jesus. So I go to my Bible. So can I just quietly read some verses? This morning I got up and the mind starts to race. My mind will do that too. I'm no different than anybody else. I got out of bed. Mind starts racing a little bit. I sat at the table. I said, I'm not going to let this happen this morning. Psalm 19:24. It says, in the multitude of my thoughts, your comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my thoughts, your comforts delight my soul. And I started thinking about the comfort that God has given me over the years. The comfort of friends, the comfort of a home, the comfort of his love, the comfort of edifying people, the comfort of messages, the comfort of his promises, the comfort of the Spirit of God. I just thought about how God has comforted me over and over time. I've lost many friends. God has always comforted me. It's just, he is so faithful to give us comfort. See, so in the multitude of our thoughts, our minds are racing, and we're fearful, and we're worried, and we're anxious. And God says, wait a minute. Hey, I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'll never leave you or forsake you. His comforts delight my soul. His comforts delight my soul. God has been so good and so faithful, and he always will be. That's the thing. Now, what's the accusation Satan brings at that point? God's not going to be faithful. God's not going to come through. God's not going to answer this. God's not going to do this. God's not going to do that. Well, you know what? I know what God is going to do. One thing he's going to do is follow me around with his mercy. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Say that right out loud. We all know that verse from Psalm 23, right? Hello? Isn't that from Psalm 23? Answer me.
Yes.
All right. So answer me or I'll throw you out. So it's Psalm 23, yeah, is surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. What an incredible promise that is, right? It's an incredible promise. So this mental strain, and I'll tell you honestly, and the mental strain can be on legitimate things too. I want you to think of this too. Some people are, as you get older, you have aging family members, right? And we've had both my mom, my father-in-law, Karen more so with my father-in-law, but you know, the care for an elderly loved one. Now you say, well, we'll just, no, this is very occupying. There's a lot of detail with that. It's a strain. It's not an easy thing. For anybody, especially when you watch a parent who you respected all your young life and they begin to deteriorate a little bit and you're looking at them and your heart is breaking and yet you're caring for them and you're walking them through this thing, there is some mental strain that happens there. You'll feel tired. You'll feel emotional. You'll feel like you're losing control a little bit. You know, what do you need in that place? You need to set your affections on things above. You need to make sure that you have Christ at the center of your thought life. Amen? Everybody follow this? In other words, you've got to get yourself at a point where you are getting fed grace through a fire hose. You're getting doctrine. You're getting the Word of God through a fire hose. You know, it's like, open up, here you go, and the fire hose comes, right? And it's God's Word, God's Word, God's Word, God's Word. That's how you get refixated. See, Christ wants us to fixate on Him, right? This mental toil paralyzes us. There's the opposite of that, and this is what I guess is frivolity or carelessness. That's the opposite side. I'm not fixating on anything. I don't care about my responsibilities. I don't care about the family. I'm not going to let anything bother me. Well, that's the opposite of that, and that's no good either, because that's like fight or flight, right? That's flight. We all have a fight, flight reflex. Did you know that? Or not a reflex. What do they call it? Impulse.
Response.
I knew what that was. I knew there was a word in the song. You know, we all have a fight, flight response. Sometimes when we're, you know, something's going on, we're either going to fixate and fight or we're going to flight. We're going to just go sublimate somewhere, you know. Let me run away and get away from everybody and quit and just go hide, you know. We're talking about one of my relatives, and they're content to live up. They're content to live somewhere away from everybody. They don't deal with anybody. They don't talk with anybody. They're not going to be part of a church, not going to be part of a club, not going to be part of organizations. They're going to be alone. You're just family. You live there, and that's the end of it. And nothing more than that. You know what that is? That's flight. It's not courageous. It's flight. Because in that life, there is zero impact on the world. Mild impact on the family, if any. You never know until the long term when the grandkids are all grown up and you see what kind of people they've become, if that impact mattered. Usually it didn't, because there wasn't any deposit made. You know, we have to make deposits in our family. And those deposits are spiritual deposits of time and energy and love and edification and teaching and instruction. Those are the deposits we make in the next generation. So those are just some thoughts tonight. I got another whole page, but I'll be going all over the place, and I've already given you a ton of different stuff to think about. So let's see if anybody has a comment or question. Let's open up for discussion.